Well, tonight we continue our study on law and gospel from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, dealing with the questions and answers that are after the Ten Commandments. And just for a quick review again, I'd like to review these questions and answers, get a flow of stream of thought in our minds as to where we're at. Right after the Ten Commandments, then the first question is question 82 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Is any man able perfectly to keep the commandments of God? Answer, no mere man, since the fall, is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed. And then question 83 is, are all transgressions of the law equally heinous? Answer is that some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. All are mountainous, as Thomas Boston says, all are mountains, but as we know, some mountains are bigger than other ones. There's no such thing technically as a small sin in God's eyes. And then it moves into, then, in question 84, what does every sin deserve? Answer is every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. And then question 85 is the big question, then, is how do we escape God's wrath and curse due to us for our sin? Answer is to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. So then we flow into a question and answer on each part of that answer from question 85. So question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And then 87 is where we're at, then, is what is repentance unto life? And the answer is repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And then we've been looking at various parts of repentance unto life, and then the plan tonight is, Lord willing, to finish this answer on repentance unto life, question 87, and then, Lord willing, to move into the outward means of grace in question 88 the next time we meet. And we've looked at different kinds of repentance, and in Scripture there's two kinds of repentance. And one, Thomas Boston, which we're using his commentaries on the Shorter Catechism kind of as our primary source. He died in 1732, and around when Jonathan Edwards was about 30 years of age. And Jonathan Edwards had regarded him as a truly great theologian. You can see it in reading his work, very precise, detailed, and biblical, and rational, you know, with Jonathan Edwards appreciating the rational orderliness of God's truths. But with repentance unto life, Thomas Boston refers to two kinds, one legal and one evangelical. One legal and one evangelical. And they're mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and where worldly sorrow produces death, but godly sorrow produces life. And we looked at legal repentance with Esau, who sold his birthright but was sorrowful for it with an earthly, worldly sorrow. Truly not a repentance unto life. We looked at Judas as well, who had sorrow for betraying the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, but his sorrow was also worldly. He went and threw the coins back, 30 pieces of silver back in the temple, and he went and hung himself after that. He had worldly, earthly sorrow for fear of punishment, for fear of punishment. And with Esau, you could say for, in a sense, losing an earthly blessing. Well, and again, people have the law of God written on their conscience, on their mind and heart, and their conscience accuses them of wrong and defends them when they do right, Romans 2, 14 and 15. And that's where it's, there will be sorrow. And when there's sin, and the question is, what do you do with that guilt? And it's with God's saving grace of repentance unto life that we turn away from, truly turn away with godly sorrow from idolatry and sin to serve the living and true God. And Thomas Boston refers to it as evangelical repentance, because it is unto eternal life, unto life. And he uses Acts 11:18, where at the end of the verse there, that God had granted to the Gentiles repentance to life, that Peter explains to the Jews and say, hey, now the gospel's going out to the Gentiles, and here's what happened. And they glorified God, recognizing that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, true evangelical repentance. And we mentioned that that's contrition. Contrition, and we'll talk a little bit more about that tonight as well, but recognizing that one has offended God personally, just like David in Psalm 51. The only have I sinned against and done what is evil in thy sight. Where the legal repentance is just sorrow for punishment, sorrow for my state, my misery. There's no sense of true contrition. It's attrition with an A, so it's without true contrition. So evangelical repentance has true contrition. It is on to life, and the general nature of it is, as we looked at, it's a saving grace. It's on to eternal life. It is an abiding grace. It's not a temporary thing, that we bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. It's not a common grace. That would be legal repentance, something common to all people, that all people will end up with sorrow for the sin in their life, but an earthly sorrow, a worldly sorrow. But it's only by God's saving grace that we have repentance unto life. And that's, we looked at that as well. The author of repentance unto life is not ourselves. Just like saving faith and repentance unto life go together, always. And 1 Thessalonians 1:9, how we turn to God away from idols. And so turning away from idolatry, the repentance to God, to serve God, the living and true God, is faith in Jesus Christ. They always go together, but God is the one that gives saving faith. He's the one that gives repentance unto life. He grants it, as Acts 11:18 refers to. So as Thomas Boston said, there's a sense where the soul is driven by the law, but drawn by the gospel. And that's in this answer that we have in question 87, that a true apprehension of sin as well as the mercy of God in Christ. There's that two parts of it where we have a true sense of our sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And as well then, to understand by God's grace, to see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So it's the carrot and the stick working together. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin, and by God's grace we understand we have offended him, the lawgiver. True contrition that we have offended him, and we see God's mercy in the face of Jesus Christ and are drawn to the gospel. The springs of it that we looked at, a true sense of sin, this sting of sin, this painful feeling, the guilt, and apprehending God's mercy in Jesus Christ. So tonight we're looking at the parts of repentance onto life and the inferences. So just a couple points at the end here, section 5 and 6 of this analysis of what is repentance onto life. And for the parts of repentance onto life, we got A and B, humiliation and conversion or returning. You say, what are the parts of this saving grace that God gives us? Well, the first part of this repentance unto life is godly humiliation, genuine godly humiliation. And it's a mark of a Christian. Matthew 5:3, we have the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the humble. I think of 1 Peter 5, 6. Turn to 1 Peter 5, 6. Many of you know some of these verses, but it's always good, obviously, for all of us to relook them up, see the context, and read them, and chew on them some more, meditate upon them some more in our mind. So in 1 Peter 5, 5, we have from Proverbs 3:34, that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Principle in the Old and New Testament, part of the continuity of Scripture. Therefore, verse 6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. I remember reading once with Piper on this verse, and he says, okay, how do you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? With the purpose that he would exalt you in due time, but how do you humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? And Piper refers to the beginning of verse 7 then. How? By casting all your care upon him. Which is partly, you think of the catechism question from this morning and how we end the Lord's Prayer, right? With all praise and glory going to God, as this idea that says, I'm dependent upon him for everything, life and breath and all things. So by casting all our cares upon him, we're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, who gives to us life and breath and all things. Pastor Ron? Yeah? Amen. He shall sustain you. Again, it's the acknowledgement that we need him to do anything good, right? John 15:5. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. He He abides in us and we in him. We bear much fruit, for apart from him we can do nothing. But in prayer, it's our acknowledgement that our dependence upon him is not partial, but total. And there's a certain sense we are to pray without ceasing, right? As breathing, as like we physically breathe every day. And our prayer life is to be that way as well. Live with a humble mindset at all times. And this is this idea as well within repentance unto life, is humility is a necessary part of it. There is no saving grace of repentance unto life with sinful pride, but only with godly humility. I think of, turn to Isaiah 6. Famous text, many of you are familiar with it, Isaiah 6, 1 through 5. Let me read this here. In the year that King Uzziah died, prophet Isaiah, saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So he gets a vision of heaven and God on his throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Genuine humility, godly humility, is it's getting a glimpse of God's grand and glorious purity and holiness, which is reflected in his commandments. The law is holy and righteous and good because God is holy and righteous and good. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And the clearer vision we have of God in his purity and holiness, the more sinful and low we become in his great presence. The higher he gets, the humbler we lie. Amen. Yeah. Thomas Boston, this is a quote from him that I have on the board there, that the sinner goes away from God. Just, in other words, the one who leaves God. I'm going to do my own thing my own way. Like Frank Sinatra, "I did it my way." And he's singing that song. The sinner goes away from God on the high road of pride and self-conceit, but always comes back on the road of humiliation. That if any of us, by his saving grace, come back to him, the only road to come back to him is on the low road of humiliation. Prodigal son, yes. Amen. But he is unworthy, right? And indeed, the humiliation of a Christian is in God's presence, in the presence of his law, recognizing that all we have in our hands to bring is sin. And as Martin Luther said on his deathbed, we are all beggars. That is true. And we come back begging for mercy and grace. And praise God that in Christ Jesus, he abounds in mercy and grace, loving kindness. I put here as well four things under humiliation, four aspects of it from the Bible. Number one there, sorrow for sin and dishonor done to a holy God. And again, that's this Psalm 51, verse 4 in David's penitential psalm. After he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah put on the front lines so that he would die. He's committed theft of another man's wife. He's committed adultery. He's committed murder. Three of the top 10 commandments. Lots of human beings suffered, and yet he says, against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. But true contrition, and that's the evangelical repentance, that he knows that he has offended God, first and foremost, the lawgiver. Pastor Ron? Second Samuel 12:14. Mm-hmm. Yep, when he's confronted by the prophet Nathan. And he says, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. Again, the glory of God is at stake in our lives. And it's an aspect of Romans 3:23 that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In evangelical repentance is when we recognize that we have not lived for the glory of God. I put Zechariah 12:10, and we've referred to that one as well before in Repentance Unto Life. In this in the last few evenings we've met. So Zechariah, second book at the end of at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12:10, and God says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn, knowing that him they have offended above all. There's a certain sense, obviously, with Peter's Pentecostal sermon and how the apostles in the book of Acts confronted the Jews and were real blunt that they crucified Christ. And obviously they were pierced to the heart, right? The ones whom God granted the saving graces of faith and repentance unto life. Right. So what must we do, right? Believe and repent. But they knew that they looked upon the one whom they had pierced. So number one, there's humiliations, one aspect of godly humiliation and repentance unto life is sorrow for sin and dishonor done to a holy God. Number two, a holy shame for sin. I put Romans 6:21 there. Romans 6:21 says this: what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And, you know, he's dealing with the question there that was came out of the statement in Romans 5:20. End of Romans 5:20, the truth that where sin abounded, God's grace abounded much more. Which then Paul anticipates a question in chapter 6, verse 1 there, where he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So you can see that implication. Wherever sin abounded, God's grace abounds all the more, so let's just continue in sin that there'd be more grace. And he says, certainly not. Right? How can it be that we who died to sin still live any longer therein? And it's because God has changed us. We're born again, and he's united us to the risen Lord Jesus Christ spiritually, so that when he died to sin, we died to the mastery of sin. When he was buried, we were buried, and when he rose in newness of life, we have risen in newness of life. Again, it's a definite limited atonement. Only a limited group of people experience regeneration and new life. For who did Christ die for? Same ones who rose again with him and experienced newness of life. A definite limited atonement for God's elect. All for whom Christ died rise again in newness of life with him. But the question then is we're new creatures in Christ. The first command in Romans is Romans 6, verse 11. We're to understand, we're to reckon and consider these things to be so, that we're dead indeed to sin, the mastery of sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. To understand it. That's the first command in Romans. First imperative is to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, to understand these truths. But we're born again. And the law of God still stands. And that's where he's anticipating, because of what he said in verse 14. So sin shall not have dominion or mastery over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And as we've said, that's Packer who said, yeah, we're no longer under law as a way of salvation, but we are under law as a standard of sanctification. That's why he asked the question, though. He could see somebody anticipate verse 15, Romans 6. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And this is the answer to the antinomians, those who are against law. That we're now slaves of God. And now we're ashamed of sin. What fruit then? That's a part of his response, verse 21 that we've quoted here, we went to in Romans 6:21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? We're new creations in Christ Jesus, born again in him. We're to reckon it to be so, understand it to be so, but God's law still stands as a standard of sanctification and shows us what is shameful. And that's this idea of a holy shame for sin. It's, again, you think of a society like Isaiah chapter 5, who calls good evil and evil good, who parade around their sin with pride and no shame. But we were once there ourselves. reveling and glorying in sin at one time. But God changed us. We are alive from the dead. I like Romans 6:13, middle of the verse, as being alive from the dead. As being alive from the dead. Middle of the verse there, Romans 6:13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. Who are we? Oh, I'm alive from the dead. A new creation in Christ Jesus. So now it's, we call good, good, and we call evil, evil. And we are ashamed of those things that we once were not ashamed of. So a true compass, true moral compass, to be ashamed of what we ought to be ashamed of is a part of the saving grace of repentance unto life. Number three, self-loathing or despising. A couple verses here put on the board there. Look at Ezekiel 36, 31. Ezekiel 36, 31 in this section promising renewal of Israel. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. This self-despising and loathing is a mark of the saving grace of repentance unto life. That this acknowledgement that I am a sinful wretch, as we sing in Amazing Grace, that God saved a wretch like me. Part of the humiliation, godly humiliation. As well, Luke 18:13, very familiar verse. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer. Luke 18:13. The tax gatherer, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So we've mentioned William Wilberforce's life verse. And that is literally crying out, God, propitiate my sin. Satisfy your wrath for my sin. That's all I deserve is your wrath. Self-loathing, self-despising, to the extent that I won't even raise my eyes to heaven. I'm not even worthy to do that. And cry out for mercy and grace as a beggar before God's throne. The fourth mark of humiliation or aspect of godly humiliation and repentance unto life is penitent confession, agreeing with God's condemnation of us for our sin. I put down Jeremiah 3:13. Which is what confession is. Confession is whenever you agree with God's assessment of the situation. And his assessment of our situation is we're sinners under his wrath, and he condemns us. He is our judge who condemns us. Jeremiah 3:13. In this section, calling them to repent. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. So acknowledge it or confess it. God's assessment that we are condemned sinners, guilty. You think, I turn to Romans 3. Look at verse 19. Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty is this idea of condemnation, being condemned. I'm obligated to be punished by the judge. And we are without excuse. We ourselves are to blame. God made us upright, but we have sought out many devices. Right? Ecclesiastes 7:29. We are to blame. We have no excuse, just like the end of Romans chapter 1, verse 20. We're all without excuse. Our mouths are stopped. No one really to blame but ourselves. And we confess, yes, we agree before God, we are guilty, deserving of one thing, punishment. So those are aspects of godly humiliation as parts of repentance unto life. And another, so humiliation is a part of repentance unto life, as well as, I put there, be their conversion or returning. Two parts on this one. Two parts on this one. Number one, turning away from sin. I'll just read it through here. Turning away from sin, 2 Timothy 2:19, hating sin worse than suffering, Psalm 119, verse 104, and getting clean hands, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, Galatians 5, 19 to 21, and 1 John 1, verse 7b, the end of the verse there. So the first here, with conversion or returning, number one, turning away from sin. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19. And we're particularly focusing on the last phrase of this verse. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity is turning away from sin, departing from sin, turning away from iniquity. Part of this conversion returning then is as well, not just departing from iniquity, turning away from sin, but hating sin worse than suffering. Look at Psalm 119. Verse 104. Psalm 119, verse 104. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. There is such a thing as righteous anger. Jesus overturning the tables in the temple, the money changers' tables, right? Holy anger. Where zeal for God's house consumed him. He had a righteous hatred and anger against the sin that was there, the den of thieves. So you and I, we don't particularly like suffering. No, I don't like let's say you have terrible pain and you need to go to the dentist, or you know, we can go on down the list of all the different pains and agonies we have, suffering in this world. But to say, I need to hate sin more than suffering. May God give us that. And as well, getting clean hands is conversion or returning. Getting clean hands. Put Psalm 24, 3 and 4. Righteousness. Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. But he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Put Galatians 5, 19 to 21. Thinking of it on the negative side. So on the positive side, we need clean hands and a pure heart. Galatians 5, 19 to 21, particularly thinking of the end of verse 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Not a complete list. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, so he's repeating it often, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we need clean hands and a pure heart to inherit the kingdom of God. Because some of those listing there are dealing with the heart, and some of those are dealing with the hands in his list. Hatred, right? Dealing with the heart and selfish ambitions. But there's murders and drunkenness, revelries, etc. And then I put 1 John 1:7. Thinking of the end of the verse, I put 1 John 1:7b, the end of the verse, but I'll read the whole verse. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. As well, I can keep reading there in verses 8 and 9, but if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, if we agree, in other words, with God's assessment, yes, we've sinned, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That the getting clean hands comes through confession of sin, and in the blood of Christ he'll cleanse us and forgive us. So, again, parts of repentance unto life. First part, humiliation. Four aspects. Sorrow for sin and dishonor done to a holy God. A holy shame for sin. Self-loathing or self-despising. And penitent confession, agreeing with God's condemnation. In addition to humiliation, there's conversion or returning. Number one, turning away from sin, hating sin worse than suffering, and getting clean hands. So the second part of conversion or returning, let me turn the board around. The second part of turning or conversion, converting is, so the first part is away from sin, hating sin more than suffering, and getting clean hands by God's grace in Jesus Christ. The other aspect of it is turning to God. Turning away from sin, turning to God, right? 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Turning away from idolatry and sin to serve the living and true God. So turning to God, number two, turning to God as Lord and Master, which the unrepentant do not do, Luke 19:14, to serve and obey God in full purpose, Psalm 119:106, and sincere endeavors, Acts 24:16. So let's look up these verses here. Turning to God as Lord and Master, which the unrepentant do not do. Luke 19:14. This is in the parable of the minas. Let me read the beginning of the parable, verse 11 through 14. Now, as they heard these things, Christ spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, and said to them, do business till I come. Verse 14, that's the one we're focusing on here. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's an unrepentant heart, which in repentance, we're turning to God as Lord and Master. He who is Savior is Lord. This idea of laying down our rebellious arms. Part of being a disciple of Christ, submitting to his lordship in all things. He has redeemed us. That's the end of Romans 6 as well. He's redeemed us in Christ Jesus, so we're no longer slaves of sin, but now we're slaves of God. Romans 6:22. An aspect of that is we're owned by him. He bought us with a price. We're no longer our own, and as slaves of God, we're obligated to please him in all things. Have a single eye toward pleasing him in all things, to live for his glory in all things, to have him be Lord and Master over us in all things, to think in everything we do, say, and think, to say what's pleasing to the Lord. But the unrepentant will not accept him as Lord, as one who reigns over them. What is it, again, and we've on the series on the existence of God on Wednesday evenings that we were looking at the beginning of that, at Psalm 14:1, where the fool says in his heart, there is no Elohim, is the word he uses for God. There is no God, there's no Elohim, there's no ruler over me and judge of my life that I'm accountable to. That's a sign of just like these people here in Luke 19:14. We will not have this man to reign over us. God is not, if there's a God, he's not my master. I am the master of my fate, and I'm not accountable to anybody but me. That's an unrepentant heart. That's the fool, the wicked man in Psalm 14:1. Pastor Ron?
It's interesting in the 1990s
of the Lordship. That's right. It's true repentance unto life is turning to God as Lord and Master. And it's there's no salvation without repentance unto life, with evangelical repentance. That's right. Which again, that gets back to Romans 6:14 and following there that we looked at. Is the law still stands? We're slaves of God. The law still stands, not as a way of salvation, but as a standard of sanctification. He's still our lawgiver. He still reigns and rules over us through his law, but as a standard of sanctification. And that's why in that lordship controversy in the 1990s, it's a form of antinomianism to say that they can accept Jesus as Savior and they don't have to accept him as Lord. Well, then that's a form of antinomianism, of being against law. The Greek word nomos is for law. They're anti-law. And we're accepting him as Lord. We're recognizing that his laws still apply in our lives, showing us what pleases him. And then out of the motivation of love and thanks, and this is why when the Ten Commandments are given to God's people, the preface to the Ten Commandments is reminding them that he redeemed them from the house of slavery in Egypt. He's our Redeemer. So then what gives us motivation to obey him is love and thanks, which is what's stated in the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, right? That God shows mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. The end of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments. That love him. Why? He redeemed me from slavery, and now I'm a slave of him, which is where true liberty is found. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. True freedom. Mysteriously so, but as a slave of God, we find true freedom and liberty because he enables us to obey his commandments. So there again, it's a positive view of freedom. That true freedom is found in the laws of God. They're good and holy and righteous. They're good. It's where the good life is found, right? Jeremiah 6:16, right? See and ask for the old ways, where the good way is, and walk therein, right? Pastor Ron. Yes, that's right. And it's repeated over and over again in the Torah of Deuteronomy that our worship of him, it's worship and service. Service is always a part of it. That he redeemed us now to serve him as master and Lord in all things. But the unrepentant do not. So turning to God as Lord and Master to serve and obey God in full purpose. In full purpose. So here's where he's getting as well toward the end of the answer in question 87 that we're looking at. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with full purpose of turn from sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And that's where the end of it here is, with full purpose and endeavor after new obedience. That we turn away from sin to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So, turning to God as Lord and Master to serve and obey God in full purpose and in sincere endeavors. So, full purpose, Psalm 119, 106. Psalm 119, 106, I have sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Full purpose. This is my full intent. To serve and obey God and sincere endeavors. Genuine, sincere endeavors. Well, look at Acts 24:16. This is Paul before Felix. Acts 24:16. What does Paul say here? He says, this being so, let me read these 15 with it. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And that's the great white throne judgment. Even the wicked will be resurrected for the great white throne judgment. Their souls will be reunited with their bodies. And this idea again is, do not fear him who can destroy the body only, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be sentenced body and soul in hell to be tormented after the resurrection of the dead, which is also stated at the end of the Apostles' Creed that we read this morning. This being so, because there's a final judgment, verse 16, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. So the idea of sincere endeavors, striving, agonizing, to the point of exhaustion. Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. To strive to have a good conscience, a clear conscience without offense toward God and men by his grace. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul's life verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them. I strove, I put forth great effort, labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. And to have a clear conscience before God and men, to try at all times to do what's right. And okay, so those are the parts of repentance unto life, with humiliation and with turning, returning, or conversion. And it's been said, like Sproul would say, conversion is our experience of regeneration. Regeneration is a monergistic work of God. It's a work of God alone that he does by the Holy Spirit, uniting our spirit with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, giving us new spiritual life in him. And our conversion is our experience of that, which is both faith in Jesus Christ and repentance unto life. Okay? And this is this idea of this, the conversion or the turning, the returning, is this part of repentance unto life. It's our turning away from sin, our hating sin worse than suffering, our wanting to get clean hands through the blood of Christ, our turning to God as Lord and Master, to serve and obey him in full purpose and with sincere endeavors. But it's that God gives us that. It is by his doing, again, that we are in Christ Jesus, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And I always love to on that topic, before we look at the inferences real quick, is 2 Corinthians 8:16 and 17. Look at 2 Corinthians 8:16 and 17. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he wrote this: "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he, Titus, not only accepted the exhortation to care for you, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." But God put that there in his heart. And it's been said that the love with which we love God is the love he gave us. And this is, again, why we would say with Paul that it is by the grace of God that we are what we are. For any good thing, that apart from Christ we can do nothing. But with him living in us through the Holy Spirit, we do these things. But it is the result of God's working, right? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12. And verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you, both the willing to do his good pleasure." This doctrine of concurrence, compatibility, where we are free and responsible, and God is sovereign, and they concur or flow together mysteriously. It is the Arminians that say that it's impossible for them to flow together concurrently. And therefore, they deny God's sovereignty over human beings. That's the Arminians. They bring secular humanism to the Bible to say we are so free that God's not sovereign over us. That's Arminianism. And the doctrine of concurrence and compatibility is all over the Bible when you read it. And you see it by God's, you'll see it with spiritual sight by God's grace. Just reading it, you're like, wow. Saving faith and repentance are just examples of it as well, right? Okay, inferences. We're going to finish up here tonight. Number six, inferences of the doctrine. Number one, we've got five listed here. Number one, an unrepentant heart is a sad sign of a lost state. Certainly an inference from the doctrine. And we have Romans 2, verse 5 there. Romans 2, 5 says this, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, that means unrepentant, impenitent is unrepentant. So, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. That Paul, before Felix, was talking about. There's a judgment day coming where both the just and the unjust will be resurrected for a judgment day. And they are storing up wrath, treasuring up, building up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God for every unrepentant sin. Another inference, number two here, is the repentance that is not unto life, but legal only, is of little value, just to have earthly sorrow, like Esau or Judas. You must have more than Judas or Esau to see heaven. Number three, to pretend to repent and never forsake sin is worthless. Now look at how close three and four are related. That's why I tried to underline a little bit. To pretend to repent, number three, to pretend to repent and never forsake sin, so there's no forsaking of sin, is worthless. Number four, to leave sin and not take up the contrary duties is not repentance unto life. In other words, it's to turn away from sin to serve the living and true God. To merely turn away from sin is not repentance unto life. It's to turn away from sin to serve the living and true God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. In question 85, you know, to escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin, what does God require? God requires of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, together with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption. And the three top of the means of grace is the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments. So Lord willing, we'll look at them up ahead. But of the outward means, but endeavoring after these outward duties we have then to God, using the means of grace, inwardly humbled and visibly reformed, yeah, by God's grace. And this is where, you know, again, don't just focus on the do-nots. focus on what we ought to do. There can be sins of commission and sins of omission. That's the idea of failing to do the duties is sins of omission. But we ought to pray at all times. Are you praying at all times? We ought to be in the Word of God, right? Reading on it, meditating upon it day and night. Are you doing it? If not, then it's a sin of omission, right? For each one of us. And many times we can just focus upon the... Again, remember, with Israel, we brought this up before, in the wilderness, they're grumbling and complaining without being thankful, grumbling and complaining. So it's a sin of omission, omitting to be thankful. Preceded the golden calf. Something of a very wicked commission of sin. Sins of omission tend to precede sins of commission. Which then impresses upon us all of the things we ought to be doing. We ought to be thankful at all times. We ought to be praying at all times. We ought to be meditating upon God's word at all times, right? We ought to be encouraging one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of us is a hard heart, right? All these positive things we ought to be doing, and when we fail to do them are sins of omission, and then that typically leads to great sins of commission. And, okay, lastly here, number five then, is the gospel call for every one of us, right? Just like David in Psalm 51. Go to the Lord Jesus by faith alone for the grace of repentance unto life. Bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Keep going to God in Christ Jesus. As Christ taught us in the Lord's Prayer daily, right? To ask for forgiveness as we forgive others. Confessing sin, repenting of sin. Keeping short accounts. Okay, let me close with prayer, and then Lord willing, the next time we meet, we'll dive into question 88. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly, and you are indeed holy, holy, holy. And we rejoice that we who are wretched sinners can be forgiven of our sin. As the angel for the prophet Isaiah grabbed a coal from the altar in heaven and touched his lips for cleansing. And the prophet Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And Lord, we rejoice that in Christ Jesus, through faith in him that you have given us as a gift and repentance unto life, turning away and hating sin to serve you as Master and Lord in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to the task as ambassadors of Christ in this world, to faithfully proclaim Jesus in the resurrection to all people that come across our path. I pray that our hearts are provoked within, as Paul's was, when we see the idolatry around us. We rejoice that you enabled us by your sovereign saving grace to turn away from idolatry and sin and look to Jesus and him alone for all that we need: forgiveness of sin, justification, adoption, sanctification, and the hope of glory. Lord, I pray that you would sustain us, that you would keep us from the evil one. I pray, dear Lord, that in all our earthly activities, that we would seek to please you in all things. We rejoice in the Lord's Day, this Easter Sunday and the new life we have in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would be a light that shines in a dark place, that we would glorify you in all that we do say and think. In Jesus' precious name, amen.